Now, we were speaking yesterday about Hippolyta, and a very interesting, even though somewhat baffling, subject this is. It is baffling just as almost anything in history is baffling, because we do not know all the facts. You don't know all the facts about anything that is past. If I asked one of you to tell me everything you did 10 years ago, you probably would find that you had forgotten a great many things, which 30 years from now might prove to have been tremendously important in your life. And if I ask you right offhand now, tell me, 10 years ago, what did you hear about? What were the important things in the world? What were the important things in general life, your relations with other people? Who was President of the United States? Who was King of England? Who was ruling in different places and so on? You knew all those things at that time. Today, to tell exactly what was 10 years ago, unless you stopped and looked some things up, you'd find very confusing. And when it comes to telling things that happened nearly 2,000 years ago, it's a matter of what happens to have been preserved. And people preserve what they think is important, but what we think is important may not be what they thought was important. And so this man Hippolytus, we have referred to sufficiently by Eusebius and other ancient writers to know that he was a man of very great importance. And we have lists of his works showing that he wrote a very considerable number of books, and books dealing with very important subjects in religion and in philosophy. We know that about him. And then we know that during the Middle Ages, he was one of the most greatly venerated saints by the Roman Church. His name had a tremendous veneration all over Europe through the Middle Ages. And St. Hippolytus, one of the great saints of the Roman Church. And so, but exactly what was his life? The Eusebius refers to him as a bishop of Rome, but the list of bishops of Rome don't include any such name. The Western people have to refer to him as Bishop of Porto, which is the small town which was the port of Rome, about 15 miles away. He's generally referred to as a martyr, and there's one legend sprang up, or early, a couple of centuries after, that he was dragged behind wild horses by the Romans and thus killed in this way. Now, we have no evidence the Romans ever indulged in that sort of treatment of those whom they were killing. And so the story is generally considered as entirely mythical. But it may come from the fact that the first part of his name, Hippolytus, is the Greek word for horse. It could easily be where the story got started. But there's so much about his having been a martyr, so many references to it, that there seems little doubt that at least is true about it. And then we notice what a bombshell fell upon the Roman Catholic Church in the last century, when the popes were trying to get themselves established as having a universal power over the Christian Church. And when the new idea that popes were infallible was being presented and advanced, and it finally was adopted by the Roman Church in 1870. But in 1851, there was discovered this writing, Philosophumena, and this writing, it was proven, was by Hippolytus, because it refers to other writings that he wrote, which are named in lists of his writings. And so it seemed very certain this was by him, and in it, it speaks of two of the bishops of Rome, whose names occur in all the lists of the Roman bishops, or popes as they call them. It refers to these two in such terminology as doesn't fit with the idea of infallibility or even of decent leadership. Pope Zephyrinus, for instance, who, according to Shaw, was Pope from 202 to 218, this book of McSorley dates him 4 years earlier in starting and 1 year earlier in ending. We can't be absolutely sure of these precise dates, but approximately, he was pope for somewhere between 16 and 22 years at the very beginning of the 3rd century. In this ninth book of the Philosophumena, where where Hippolytus is showing the errors of the certain type of monarchians. He describes Pope Zephyrinus as a weak and ignorant man who gave aid and comfort to the Patropatian heretics. And worse yet, he describes his successor, Callistus, who was Pope from 218 to 223. He describes him as a shrewd and cunning manager who was once a slave, then a dishonest banker, became a bankrupt and convict, but worked himself into the good graces of Zephyrinus, and after his death, obtained the object of his ambition, the papal chair, taught heresy, and ruined the discipline by extreme leniency to offenses. What a picture he presents of Zephyrinus and Callistus. And just when zealots were trying to induce the Roman Catholic people all over the world to recognize that the Pope was the divinely ordained leader of the church who was actually infallible in his teaching, one of their greatest saints was shown to have taught such things as this about two popes in the beginning of the third century. Well, there was a tremendous controversy about it. I think as I gave you numbers under C. Hippolytus, I made number 3, discovery of the Philosophumena. Number 4, you might call his attitude towards Zephyrinus and Callistus. His attitude towards Zephyrinus and Callistus. And that I have already discussed. Number 5, then, is the theory of Johann Zwillinger. The theory of Johann, or you don't need to bother his first name, the theory of Zwillinger, capital D, O with two little dots over it, L-L-I-N-G-E-R. The theory of Zwillinger, 1790, he lived from 1799 to 1890. Before speaking about the theory, let me say after the discovery of this, there were many Roman Catholic writers who strongly argued this could not be by Hippolytus. A great saint like Hippolytus would never speak that way of two bishops. The book couldn't be by Hippolytus. It must be somebody else. And they argued for one author after another, but unsuccessful. The evidence seemed so complete that it was by Hippolytus that I doubt if anyone today questions that it is by Hippolytus. But there was a very brilliant Roman Catholic scholar in Germany named Johann Zwillinger. And Zwillinger is a man who should be, of whom all students of church history should be aware, because he was a very great student of church history, a very great writer on the subject, a very great controversialist in this 19th century. He was professor of theology for a time in the University of Munich. But his interest was in church history, and among Roman Catholics, church history had not been greatly developed as a science at the beginning of the last century. And Zwillinger developed it to the point that eventually they introduced a chair of church history and made him the professor of church history there in Munich. He was the great defender of the Roman Catholic cause against Protestant argument during a great part of the last century. And when Zwillinger faced this matter of Hippolytus, he wrote an explanation of it, which has convinced, I believe, all Roman Catholics. It is given by McSorley in his book as simple fact. Makes no reference to Zwillinger, just says this is what Hippolytus did. He says that Hippolytus led a group in the Roman Church in declaring that he should be their bishop instead of Callistus. And that consequently there was a group that followed Hippolytus, and thus Hippolytus, according to McSorley, is the first anti-pope. That is, a man who claimed to be pope, but who was not recognized by the majority as being the Bishop of Rome. Now, this has great question against it, because the Roman Church has been very careful in its list of popes also to list anti-popes. At least since 250 AD, they list every case where a man has claimed to be pope and has a following. They're very careful about that, and there is no mention in any writing previous to Dillinger of Hippolytus being an anti-pope. And if he was, it's hard to think that the Roman Church would have recognized him as such a great saint and venerated him so all through the Middle Ages. But Dillinger works out an explanation for that. He says that Hippolytus opposed Callistus for pope and himself claimed to be the Bishop of Rome and had a group of people who followed him. And so there was a division in the Roman Church, he says, during the short reign of Callistus and during the time of the next bishop. And then when the next bishop after him was bishop, after a number of years, there broke out a very severe persecution. And according to Dillinger, this bishop and Hippolytus were both seized by the Romans and sent to the Sardinia to work in the mines. And they're working under very difficult situations. Both of them died and were considered as martyrs, dying as a result of their treatment on account of their faith. And according to Dillinger, they became reconciled, and Hippolytus urged his people to go back to join with the others and stop the division. Now that is entirely imaginary, and yet there are many bits of evidence which Dillinger brilliantly puts together in order to suggest that that's what really happened. The fact is, of course, we don't know. It may very well be the case. We don't know. But we do know this, that Hippolytus, who was a man very highly regarded, as we know from references to him in different books, and as we know from the great veneration paid to him as a saint all through the Middle Ages, in all sections of the Roman Church, we do know that he described two men who are included in the list of popes as being the first of them weak and dishonest, the second of them as a real crook, a thoroughgoing scoundrel. And that is his description of these two men. Yes? No, I can say that. He speaks of these men who were considered bishops of Rome. He describes them. Well, now, I'm hoping before the end of the year to assign this particular reading from the Pope. And when you look at it, if we get a chance to, there are a number of other important things. I want to assign whatever we can do without overloading it. But I would like you to read this. And if you do, you can look at those precise words and see how you refer to them. I don't recall exactly I know they were recognized, Zephyrinus and Callistus, by the majority of the people as the Bishop of Rome. And if he opposed them, thought he should be, he might still apply to them the term generally used, even if he thought they were not deserved. I don't remember the exact terminology he used. But it's Dillinger who made this great defense that way, as this interpretation to keep the facts and yet to make Hippolytus one whose word should be taken with 10 grains of salt when he speaks about these other men. It's interesting that Dillinger, who had in his early life been so attached to the authority of the Pope as a great reader of Roman Catholicism, and who remained throughout his life a great supporter of Roman Catholic Jews, that Dillinger, when he saw the movement developing to consider the Pope as infallible, was disgusted at the idea. He said, you can't simply throw history away and ignore all the facts of the past and say the popes are infallible. It just doesn't correspond to facts. And so Dillinger strongly opposed the adoption in 1870 of the idea that the popes were infallible. And after the I think the vote was about 2-1 or maybe 3-1 in favor of adopting the infallibility idea in 1870 of the arch of the bishop. And then they declared, this is what the majority hold, we should all do it. And then it was unanimously adopted by the bishop, except for the American Bishop of Arkansas and one other bishop who voted against it. But it was adopted then and declared to be Roman Catholic doctrine, and anyone with automatically outside the church who denied him. Then they came to Derlinger and begged him to conform, and he said, I cannot go against facts and truth. He refused, and so he was excommunicated. And so this great defender of Roman Catholicism was excommunicated in 1870, and during the remaining 20 years of his life, they were constantly trying to win him back. Yes? Yes. It does. Yes. It was to discredit that. And of course, well, of course, it's one thing to believe the popes are not infallible, but they make mistakes. It's another thing to believe that two of them were such scoundrels. That's going a great deal further. And, of course, it was before the infallibility discussion really came to the fore that Derlinger made his big argument. But Schaff, after he tells about Hippolytus in his church history, ends up with a rather interesting incident that occurred in the Middle Ages, which I think makes a good conclusion to the discussion of Hippolytus, and I'd like to read you this paragraph from Schaff. He says, we may conclude this section with an account of a visit of Pope Alexander III to the shrine of St. Hippolytus in the church of St. Denis in 1159, to which his bones were transferred from Rome under Charlemagne. On the threshold of one of the chapels, the Pope paused to ask whose relics it contained. Those of St. Hippolytus was the answer. I don't believe it, I don't believe it, replied the infallible authority. The bones of St. Hippolytus were never removed from the holy city. But St. Hippolytus, whose dry bones apparently had as little reverence for the spiritual progeny of Zephyrinus and Callistus as the ancient bishop's tongue and pen had manifested toward these saints themselves, was so very angry that he rumbled his bones inside the reliquary with a noise like thunder. To what length he might have gone if rattling had not sufficed, we dare not conjecture. But the Pope, falling on his knees, exclaimed in terror, I believe, O my Lord Hippolytus, I believe, pray be quiet. And he built an altar of marble there to appease the disquieted saint. This is a story from the Middle Ages about the attitude of one of the popes towards the bones of St. Hippolytus. It's interesting to note that most of the so-called fathers, that is the writers in these first three centuries, somewhere in their writings bring out their belief in premillennialism. That is their belief that Christ would return to this earth and set up a kingdom of righteousness and peace upon this earth, and most of them believe that it might come very soon. But in Hippolytus' commentary on Daniel, we find that he differed from these others. He said that the world had been created in 5500 B.C., we figured from the Old Testament. As you know, Bishop Usher figured the 4004 date, and there are a number of places where it represents a guess, where you have to fill in with guess, because the Old Testament does not give us figures. It does not tell us when the world was created or when the flood was. But Hippolytus figured that it was 5500 years before Christ that the world was created. And so, he said, 500 years after Christ will be the end of 6,000 years corresponding to the 6 days of the week, and then the seventh day, the millennial Sabbath, should come after that. So although he lived at 200, when many people were saying Christ may come at any time, soon, and set up his kingdom, Hippolytus said, I don't believe it. I think there's another 300 years yet to go until we get to 500. And then we will have had 6,000. We will have had 6,000 years. I've heard people who said, "Well, it was 4,000 years before Christ coming, and we now nearly 2,000 years, so we can look for the 7,000 soon." Actually, the Bible does not give us material on which to fix this. As far as the New Testament goes, Christ might have come in the days of the apostles. He might come in our own time, or it might be postponed another 1,000 years. We can see signs, but we see no proof, because he has kept these matters in his own hands and desires us to be ready at any time for his coming. Now we go on to capital D. And under capital D, I am putting two men. I'm putting two men under capital D. And these two men, the second is so very, very important that I feel as if I should give him a heading by himself. But the two men are so closely related in history that I'm going to include them under the one head. D is Clement and Origen. Clement and Origen. Now, maybe I should have said Clement of Alexandria because we've already had Clement of Rome. And there are two famous writers of ancient times called Clement. Clement of Rome you are familiar with, there are many writings attributed to Clement of Rome which weren't his. We have one writing which is agreed with his first epistle to the Corinthians. But this is Clement of Alexandria. And the other man we will discuss under this heading is Origen, capital O-R-G-E-N, one of the greatest scholars in the history of the world. Certainly one of the two greatest in early church history. Certainly by far the greatest scholar in the first three centuries of the Christian church. Speaking of him now as a scholar, it's very hard to find men who would rank superior simply in the area of scholarship to Origen. But now, number one then under this is Clement of Alexandria. And Clement of Alexandria, we don't know a great deal about his life, but we do know that he was made the head of the catechetical school in Alexandria. In Alexandria, where many people were being converted to Christianity, where there was a large Christian church, where there was also a very large Jewish element, at least 100,000, maybe 200,000 people, and where there was a great center of Egyptian paganism in addition, and so you had currents and cross currents of thought. Alexandria had a library which was supposed to be perhaps the greatest library in antiquity. It was a very great center of thought, and the Christians felt it was very important that the new Christians be thoroughly instructed. And so when they desired to join the church, they were required to attend this catechetical school. And Clement, who probably was a Greek, perhaps from Athens, but was now living in Alexandria, was the head of this catechetical school. He was the head of this for 12 years. Then he had to flee. He lived about another 20 years, but we don't know much about the latter years of his life. So under Clement of Alexandria, we mentioned small a, the catechetical school, and then small b, his writing. We have a fair amount of writing from Clement of Alexandria, which has been preserved. Let me read you the summary that Westcott makes of his writing. He says it must be frankly admitted that his style is generally deficient in terseness and elegance, that his method is desultory, that his learning is undigested. He continues, but we can still thankfully admire his richness of information, his breadth of reading, his largeness of sympathy, his lofty aspiration, his noble conception of the office and capacity of the faith. Now, Clement was facing highly intelligent pagans and highly intelligent Jews in Alexandria. And he tried to advance what he called a Christian gnosis. The Gnostics claimed that they had secret knowledge. They had philosophical insight that others didn't have. Well, all the Christians said that is false. Gnosticism was now on its way out, except for the one group, Manichaeans, which endured for many centuries. But Clement said, as Christians, we have an explanation of the universe fully as good as what any pagans or Jews have, he said. We have our great explanation, our Christian philosophy. And so he said we should have a Christian gnosis, a Christian understanding of the world, and he had studied extensively in many of the great classical writings. And there are great ancient classical writings which have been completely lost, except for long quotations of them in Clement's work. And so his works are valued even by non-Christians for some of the treasures of ancient classical learning that have been preserved through his quotations. Although he was not a great writer, certainly, but he was one who deserves at least mention. Now, number C, though, is the allegorical method. The allegorical method. And this connects itself particularly with the name of Clement of Alexandria. It is our first clear instance in Christian writing that has been preserved of the application of an allegorical method of interpretation. Now, it is very easy to go to one extreme or the other regarding the matter of allegory. Allegory, symbol, figure. I know people who go to the extreme that they say, well, the book of Revelation is a symbolic book. It's allegory. The result being, if you bring proof of anything from Revelation, they say, oh, that's a symbolic book. Just forget it. Well, that is the false way to deal with any part of Scripture. Scripture is God's word, and any part of it can give us facts, can give us truth. And we have no right to push aside any part and say that it is simply allegory. On the other hand, the Bible does contain allegory or figure, but they're apt to be labeled as such. Jesus gave parables. When he gave a parable of a sower that went forth to sow, and we can think probably there were many sowers who had approximately that experience. But was there ever one particular sower, part of whose seed fell on stony ground, and part among thistles, and part on good ground, and so on, in all the different ways that Christ describes? Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't. We don't care. Our interest is not in a historical fact about a sower going out to sow. Our interest is in the spiritual lessons that Jesus presented by means of this figure or allegory. And so Jesus' parables are related to allegories. They are figurative, presenting a truth, and they are mostly pretty clearly labeled as such. But the idea of allegorical interpretation at points where it is not clearly indicated to be allegory was something that did not originate with Clement or in Christianity. It originated in the pagan writers and was carried over into Judaism about the time of Christ. Pagan writers said, well, you read the story of Homer's Iliad about the Greeks fighting against the Trojans. That's all very interesting, but the real meaning of it is it shows a war between the forces of good and the forces of evil. And they would take different manners, typical different vices, different virtues, and so on, things I'm sure Homer never dreamed of. And they said the Iliad, Homer's Odyssey, that is the account of the soul's pilgrimage as it is talked about in the experiences of this world. Well, some of them tried to hold to pagan belief while explaining away anything factual in them by simply making them allegories. And Philo, a Jewish writer in Alexandria of the time of, a little after the time of Christ, very little after, did the same thing with the Old Testament. Any story in the Old Testament that he didn't particularly like, he would say, well, it's a figure, it's an allegory. It isn't a historical statement at all, it's simply an allegory. It's like some modernists today will say the story of the fall is an allegory. There never was an Adam, there never was an Eve, but when man first reached the point where he began to see moral values and failed to come up to the first standards he thought of, that was a fall. So the fall was really a fall upward. It's an allegory. That is a modernistic interpretation of the story of the fall. There's a book published recently called The Business of Criticism by Professor Helen Gardner of Oxford University, which has many very interesting things in it, but one thing in it is an article she calls The Drunkenness of Noah. And in this, she tells about pictures of the drunkenness of Noah made during the Middle Ages in Europe and how the allegorical method of interpretation was so common then. And now it's been given up for a while, but she thinks it's coming back in various ecclesiastical churches. And she gives various interpretations of the story of the drunkenness of Noah. And, of course, one of those would be Noah falling into this sin and people turning away from him, and it's representing the tendency of even good men to fall into what is evil. But she says a more common interpretation of the drunkenness of Noah has been that as Noah lay there in that drunken stupor, he represents the sufferings of Christ. And the sons who look the other way and refuse to look at him, they represent the ungodly people who refuse to look to Christ and be saved. Now, that's getting about as far as you can get from the original clear presentation, but she gives it as a sober interpretation given in the Middle Ages of this and gives you the impression there are those in certain circles that were inclined toward interpreting things that way today. Well, Clement of Alexandria indulges in a great deal of allegorical interpretation. I sometimes heard very devout Christians going to this same sort of thing, like I've heard it said that since Joseph married a Gentile wife, he was therefore a type of Christ with a Gentile bride. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that suggests that there's any validity to that method of interpretation. But we find it in many different forms, many different groups. We find this tendency to allegory, and we can't simply brush it all aside because we have the parables. We have a certain validity to allegory up to a certain point, but that point is quite limited. And when you go beyond that, you get to where, as some writers have said, a really allegorical interpretation can make anything mean anything. When you take the drunkenness of Noah and make it represent the sufferings of Christ, I think that's a good example. Or you can make anything mean anything if you carry this allegorical method beyond a very modern limit. Well, Clement, I think, did harm with his stress on the allegorical method, and Origen, who was a far greater writer, a far greater scholar than Clement, was affected by this, and since he wrote so much more than Clement, we find much more of allegory in Origen. And we must go on then to number two, Origen's life. The life of Origen is a very interesting story, indeed. He was a man for whom one cannot but have great regard for his great earnestness and his great devotion to what he thought was right. Origen was born about 185 B.C. And the result is that he was 16 years of age when the great persecution of Septimius Severus was severe in Alexandria. His father was a man, I won't bother with the name of Leonidas, but he was a man, probably a rhetorician, and he was an earnest Christian, and he trained his boy, his oldest son, to be an earnest Christian and a student. And he said that when the boy was still a boy, he often perplexed his father with questions on the deeper sense of Scripture. And Leonidas was very anxious that his son should grow up to be a great Christian expositor. But in 202, Leonidas was put in prison. And as soon as he was put in prison, his son, who was 16 years of age, wrote his father, beseeching him, as the father was thinking about his wife and his seven children, and afraid what would happen to them if he was killed, and thinking he wanted to be true to Christ, but on the other hand, he wanted to get out for the sake of his family. And the boy wrote his father, urging him to not to deny Christ for the sake of his family. But he said, I'll do everything I can for the family. But he said, you have been arrested for being a Christian. He said, I hope that God will give you courage to stand truly for him. And the father did and was killed. And when Origen heard that his father was killed, he was immediately so impressed, he was going to rush out and say, kill me too. I'm a Christian like my father. And his mother hid his clothes so that he wouldn't be able to do that. But he then set to work trying to help his mother and the other children, and began selling some of his valuable manuscripts that he'd been able to gather and giving lessons in Greek. And when he was only 18 years of age, the Bishop of Alexandria selected him to take over the presidency of the catechetical school, which the flight of Clement during the persecution had left vacant. And so Origen became the head of the catechetical school because Demetrius, the Bishop of Alexandria, recognizing his genius and his ability, appointed him to this position. And Origen determined to fill it to the very best possible, and so he set to work to become acquainted with all the Gnostic heresies and with Greek philosophy. He went and studied in the schools of these different ones to learn their views and to understand the true meaning of it all and to see the errors of it. He learned the Hebrew language, which very few Christians in that age learned. He made journeys to Rome, 10 years after he became head of the school. He made a journey to Rome, went to Arabia, to Palestine, to Greece. He became slightly acquainted with Hippolytus when he was in Rome. And he determined to get along on the very least possible sleep. He determined to sleep on the floor always so as to harden his body, that he would not in any way give in to the weakness of the flesh, but would devote himself entirely to the study and the presentation of Christian teaching. He ate and drank very, very little. He even in his youthful zeal that his mind should be entirely put on his studies and on his Christian presentation, he was reading in Matthew where Jesus said that some are born eunuchs and some are made eunuchs, and some become eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He emasculated himself in order that no desires would lead him away from absolute concentration on his studies and on his teaching. There was a wealthy man who became tremendously interested in Origen's lessons, his teaching, and who hired men to work for him. He had as many as 15 stenographers at one time. And so they would take down his lectures in shorthand, and they would write them up in copies, and copies of his writings went all through the ancient world. Somebody said he wrote 6,000 different writings in the course of his life. Now, of course, that includes not only great big books, of which there were a number, but also small sermons and discussions of various subjects. But St. Jerome, 150 years later, said that the ordinary person couldn't in a lifetime read all that Origen wrote. Of course, Origen didn't write it all. He wrote some things with very great care, but there was much else that was taken down from his lectures and simply copied and published. And the greatness of his mind and his tremendous energy and his great insight was universally recognized, and for the next 200 or 300 years, he had a tremendous influence on all Christian leaders, because practically all of them read extensively in the writings of Origen. But after Origen had been head of the school for about 30 years, he made a trip up into Palestine, and there were two bishops, Bishop of Jerusalem and the Bishop of Caesarea, who had on a previous occasion, when he made a visit, invited him, though not ordained, to teach publicly in their churches and expound the scriptures to their people, something that it was rare to invite anyone not ordained as either presbytery or bishop to do. Now they ordained him as a presbyter. And when they ordained him as a presbyter, the Bishop Demetrius of Alexandria, who had made him head of the catechetical school nearly 30 years before when he was 18, now charged him with various things, charged him with self-mutilation. He told him was against the law of the church. He could not be a presbyter after having done that, he said. He said that some of his teaching was not right. He brought various charges against him and dropped him from the catechetical school. He declared that his ordination was illegal. He declared that he should be excommunicated. But Origen then left Alexandria. The bishop sent this word out to other churches all through the empire. And the Roman church concurred without further investigation. But the churches of Palestine, Arabia, Phoenicia, and Greece decidedly disapproved of this action of Demetrius, and the bishop of Caesarea invited Alexander to come and teach in Caesarea and be active there as a presbyter in the area where he had been ordained as a presbyter. And so he went up there and opened a new philosophical and theological school there, which soon outshone that of Alexandria. He had correspondence even with certain of the Roman emperors. He went to a council in Arabia, where, as I told you yesterday, Beryllus of Bostra had presented the wrong ideas about the deity of Christ and origin, so well convinced Beryllus that Beryllus publicly thanked him for convincing him of his errors and showing him the truth. And then his Demetrius died and was succeeded in Alexandria as bishop by one of Origen's pupils, who invited Origen back to Alexandria. And Origen went back to Alexandria, but he hadn't been there long when the next great persecution broke out, which we have not yet spoken of, because we've only carried our history up to 249. This is now 251. And Origen was seized and put in prison, cruelly tortured. He was already in his late 60s. He was cruelly tortured and condemned to the stake. But the emperor was killed in battle. And so the prisoners were released. And he was released without the sentence having been carried out. But he died soon after at the age of 69, probably in consequence of the torture he had had in prison. So whether he should be called a martyr or not, some question, because he didn't die directly from the treatment, but since he died afterwards from it, he perhaps was really a martyr, but he at least would be what they called a confessor. And in the ancient church, there were the martyrs who were highly regarded, but there were also the confessors. A confessor was one who was imprisoned for his faith and who declared his faith, suffered for it, but was not actually killed. They called such a man a confessor. And Origen certainly was a confessor, if not a martyr. Now, during these years, Origen was constantly working at a tremendous pace. He wrote commentaries on just about every book of the Bible. And he wrote extensive discussions on many different subjects. He was very, very active, His mind was brilliant, and in any of his writings there are apt to be insights that are of great value. But unfortunately, he was affected by certain things which caused much of his writing to not be of great value. One of those things that affected him was this allegorical. Origen tried to organize and systematize the matter of the allegorical interpretation. And so Origen said there are three interpretation to everything. There is first the grammatical historical. The Bible says it, it is true, it is a fact. Just what is this? That is the physical, the grammatical historical, what it means. Now we feel that that is so tremendously important that we should put our attention to that, and we're very skeptical about other interpretations. Although to some extent there's a slight validity to certain others. But he said the second is the moral interpretation. Everything in the Bible has also a moral interpretation. You can draw a moral lesson. And then in the third, there is also a spiritual interpretation. And thus, he applied this allegorical method to drawing spiritual conclusions, which in some cases are valid, but in a great many cases are highly imaginary. And so that those parts of Origen's commentaries which deal with this sort of thing are not considered by us of any value, except occasional thing. But his grammatical historical insight was very great, and his mental ability was tremendous. And there's much of great value in even in sections where you'll find many sections that are not of value in some of those things. Now there is perhaps a greater harm, but an unfortunate thing in connection with Origen, and that is this. On the one hand, Origen held to the Bible Whatever the Bible says to Origen was the truth. It was the answer. There was no error in it. It was precisely correct. I don't know if the word precisely is the right word to use. Whatever it said was correct. The word precise is a word we must be careful about using in connection with the Bible, because absolute precision requires mathematical instruments more exact than have yet been invented. There is no such thing. And there was no need of having such precision as we can today get in statements. Sometimes people say the Bible has a false understanding of geometry. It does not understand what pi is. As you, most of you know, I trust, pi is the relation between the diameter and the circumference of a circle. And no one here could tell me correctly what pi is, because it's 3.14159, and you could go on right clear across the room and all around the site and keep going, and you still would be adding figures. Nobody knows precisely what pi is, but some say that where it tells us about Solomon building the temple, there's one place where it tells about a circle which it says was 10 cubits across and 30 cubits round. And they say it couldn't be 30 cubits. It would have to be about 31 and a half cubits. So the Bible is mathematically wrong. Well, it isn't wrong. It is not precise. If it wanted to tell us exactly how far it was, it would say it is 30, the number of cubits around is 31.4159, and go on and give us 300 more figures. And then it wouldn't be precise, because it never comes to a final end, a precise figure of pi. It's been figured out for hundreds of figures, I understand, by mathematicians. But the Bible there figures it to one decimal, I think. Three tens around. One across. It figures it to the ten, not to the one. You could figure the ten to the one, to the tenth, to the hundredth, to the thousandth, to the millions of millions, or the billions of billions. You never could get it absolutely precise. And the Bible doesn't try to give us absolutely precise information. That's not its purpose. So when you get what is there, it is true and it is correct. But as John said, if we were to know all the things Jesus did, perhaps all the books in the world couldn't contain them. These are a selection in the gospel. These are given that you might believe that he is the Son of God and that you might have life through his name. And so Origen took whatever the Bible teaches clearly as fact and stood upon it, and he brought together the different aspects of teaching in a wonderful way. He recognized that there is one God, and he recognized there are three persons in the Godhead. But the terminology that we use had not been worked out at that time. You can take a sentence and think he's over there, you can take a sentence and think he's over here, but if you examine the sentence carefully, you'll probably find that it isn't way over there, it's about here and here. And the actual, he has a very clear understanding of the great truth taught in Scripture. But there are thousands of questions in philosophy and interpretation that the Bible doesn't give us an answer to. And with his great speculative mind, Origen guessed on quite a number of these. And so he made guesses as to the future events. He made guesses as to the nature of the universe. He made guesses on various areas where the Bible does not give us factual evidence. And some of his enemies picked some of these guesses to try to make out that he was heretical. And as a matter of fact, 200 years later, a council decided that he had been heretical in his teaching, and the Roman Church never called him a saint like they did Clement of Alexandria. They called him a saint for some centuries, and then they decided to quit calling him a saint too, probably because Origen had defeated him, and they had turned completely against Origen. But I wrote an article for the Sunday School Times, a review of the Antonicene Fathers some years ago, in which I brought out clearly their loyalty to the Scripture, and a modernist student somewhere wrote to them strongly objecting to the praise I'd given Origen, saying Origen believed this and that and the other thing. He was not, you can't call him an Orthodox Christian or a fundamentalist, and how wrong was the impression I had given. Well, I didn't bother to answer it, but the man was certainly wrong in his interpretation. What you find in Origen that is questionable or uncertain are his guesses about matters on which the Scripture does not speak definitely. And I think for most of us that the best thing to do where the Scripture doesn't speak, unless we have clear evidence from some other source, is to say, I don't know. And if you want to guess, there's no harm in guessing, but let's label it as a guess. And it's so easy when a man is a good preacher and people hang on his words, it's so easy to let your imagination run a little bit and fill in where the Scripture doesn't give an answer to something, and people will take it as if it's biblical truth. I think the word of God is honored by our saying, I don't know. Scripture goes this far beyond that, I don't know. But it is for this reason, rather than for any real theological error, that Origen was criticized. Now, there are other phases of Origen's work of great importance. We'll have to leave them for tomorrow morning.